messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them.
I really love that that video version of this, because there's a lot of things. Firstly, it is really well designed, but more importantly, it helps when you see these people speaking in biblical languages. It reminds you, these are not people speaking in English. That's a translation. It reminds us of the context that is there. And we're going to be talking about that in a little while. By our calendar, the date is probably sometime in April 33 AD. We don't know for sure, but that works out to be what we think it is. It's Passover, and that is the big party time of the year for Jews. Now, if you want to understand what society was like in Jerusalem at that time, think about what Sydney is like at Christmas time, and you kind of get some idea of the joy, the stress, and the mayhem that is surrounding the disciples at this time. In an upstairs room, the 12 are hard at work doing what they do best, bickering. And the topic of the bickering is equally well worn. Which one of them is the greatest? After all, Jesus has selected them from the larger group of the disciples, which probably numbers somewhere between 100 and 500. And obviously, therefore, these guys must be the best of the best. And they know that Jesus is going to be setting up his kingdom sooner or later, and he's going to need officials for that, right? And it stands to reason then that that's why he selected them, right? So now the 12 of them are now arguing about who should get what position. Meanwhile, Jesus watches a little gloomily. In amongst the party atmosphere of Passover, he alone understands what the next 24 hours will bring. He alone knows that shortly he'll be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, whilst his friends who have promised to watch and pray with him will fall asleep one by one. He alone knows that when the Jewish leaders and Romans take him, the disciples will run like scared rabbits. He alone knows that he will face death on a Roman cross. He also knows, alone of the group, that these 12 men are destined to change the world. But he also knows that right now, they're missing the point of what he wants them to do. He wants these people to be fundamentally different from everyone around them. How does he send a message to them about that? Across the room, there is a basin, a towel, and a jug of clean water. Their host has left these items in the room, assuming that a slave or perhaps a low-ranking group member will be washing the group's filthy feet after the day's travel. But Jesus stands. He removes his outer robe and wraps the towel around his waist. The disciples stare, unsure of what is happening. Is Jesus joking? One by one, the man who has been their unquestioned master for 3 years kneels down beside them and washes their feet. Father God Almighty, thank you so much for your word, the Bible, and we thank you for everything that we learn from it. And today, Lord God, I ask that as we go through this passage here, you will help us to understand what it truly means to be turned the right way up by you. I ask these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. I think sometimes we fail to grasp the radical nature of what Jesus did on that Passover evening. And this is for two reasons. Firstly, the story is familiar for most of us. When we read our Bibles, Christians tend to emphasize the New Testament in general and the Gospels in particular. And really, when it comes down to it, even when we read the Gospels, we tend to be most interested in the stories because they're the easiest part to understand. So most of us probably know the story, even those of us who are comparatively new Christians, and we lose sight, because it's so familiar, we lose sight of what would have been absolutely shocking to those hearing the story the first time. Secondly, and you know this is a big passion of mine, we don't understand the context. We have some vague idea that the person washing the feet was low down in the hierarchy, but we don't get what this means to people who are actually living in this time, in this incident. We don't have it communicated to us what it actually communicates to those in the room. This week we have two words for Greek of the week, and unusually, the first one is the same as the last time I was speaking, agape. You may remember, if you were here when I preached on 1 Corinthians 13, we saw that God's self-giving, sacrificial love was the key to living the Christian life. And I hope, by the way, that that's not exactly a new idea. We looked at how this kind of love is completely focused on the other. It does not expect anything in return. It gives completely unselfishly. And guess what? In the first part of John chapter 13, agapeo is the key word. In verse 1 it says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Some translations use, he now showed them the full extent of his love. And both of the words translated loved here are variants of agape, agapesas and egapesan. The words are in different tenses, which is why they're subtly different, but they both mean the same kind of love. They both mean this kind of self-giving, non-mutual, expecting nothing back kind of love. And this is important because it gives us the grounding we need for the rest of this section. We read then that Jesus took off his outer robe and took up the basin and the towel. The reaction of most of the disciples is not recorded. But we see Simon Peter's reaction in verses 6 through to 10, and it is likely that the rest of the disciples had a fairly similar reaction. Why is the reaction so strong? Why is Simon Peter so horrified at this? Well, what we've got here is a contextual issue. It starts from a realization that shoes are different today. Now, most of the time today, we wear enclosed shoes. Now, this may mean that at the end of the day, our feet smell sweaty and unpleasant, but it isn't usually too much of an issue because until we actually take them off, nobody else normally notices unless your feet are really, really rank. Shoes in ancient Judea, on the other hand, were generally open, variation on sandals. Now, depending on what type of shoes they were, they may or may not, your feet may or may not have had quite as much of the sweaty smell, but it's still there. And of course, everything is pulled by animals, and so there's the products of animals all over the road, which means that when you're walking around, you tend to get that on your feet. And you walk on the dusty roads, so your feet were routinely, absolutely filthy. If someone had sweaty feet, and nearly everybody did, there was nothing to stop the smell from pervading the house. Now, this wouldn't pose us too much of a problem, because we sit at tables like this. Our faces are a long way away from the feet. Somebody could come to your table with absolutely stinky feet and you'd barely notice, depending on how stinky the feet are, but we'll leave that one aside. But in the ancient world, people didn't sit at tables like this. They reclined at a table like this. You're lying down on a couch, and that means that your feet are kind of close to head height. So if the wind happens to blow the wrong way, Everyone receives a lovely gust of foot stink. Now, this was obviously a common social problem, and like any other common social problem, there has to be a solution. People work out ways to deal with things. People are good at working out workarounds. And at any big function, people would have their feet washed and then anointed with some kind of perfumed oil. And this was a regular part of the protocol for any event. And as such, servants or slaves were detailed to take care of it. But, obviously, this was an unpleasant job and most people wanted to avoid it. Now, I'm going to tell you straight out there, I don't have to explain to you why it's an unpleasant job. You understand that as well as anybody else. You know what feet can smell like and you know you wouldn't want to touch that if you could avoid it. In the ancient world, most people had a pretty rigid hierarchy and slaves and servants were no exception. So the job fell to the ones at the bottom of the pyramid. The youngest or cheapest slave would usually do the awful jobs, and the awful jobs included washing people's feet. So, when Jesus himself picks up the basin and the towel and goes around washing people's feet, the disciples don't know what to do. Being status-conscious first-century Jews, they are facing the fact that the one they call Lord is doing the job associated with the most lowly members of the social hierarchy. And that brings us to Greek of the Week part two, which is the word kurios. Now, this word is usually translated Lord, but it means so much more to somebody who speaks Koine Greek than it does to us, because the kurios is the head of the household. He, who is always male, sorry about that, ladies, he is the person in charge of everything. And women and children in the household are under his direct authority. He makes all the decisions. In fact, so much so that any legal rights that a woman or child has are accessed through their kurios. In the ancient Hellenistic world, it was a really bad thing to be a woman or a child who did not have a male relative, be that a father, a brother, a husband, whatever. If you didn't have a kurios, it was very hard for you to access any legal rights. Kurios was a person with authority. To call Jesus kurios, Lord, was to acknowledge him as an unquestioned master, with the right to decide anything and everything about your life. It's a big thing to call Jesus Lord. And now, their kurios is doing the work of the bottom level slave. How do you deal with that? Peter's reaction is to reject it at first. He says, you don't have to do that. You can just feel the embarrassment, can't you? This isn't right. But Jesus is insistent. In fact, he says that being part of their group is conditional on accepting that. We should probably pause here. Why? Are Peter's feet really that bad? No, they're not. It's not about the feet, and it's not about the nature of the job Jesus is doing. It is about hierarchy and Jesus' place in it and Peter's place in it. You see, there is something important that Jesus knows about Peter's future right now that he's absolutely clueless about. But to be fair, if you knew Peter at that time, you'd probably be fairly clueless about it too. You see, Jesus understands that Peter will become a key leader in the church, perhaps at one point the key leader in the church. And Jesus isn't interested in Peter unconsciously continuing old ideas of leadership. He wants Peter to understand that in Jesus' kingdom, leadership is about serving. It is not about being served. We don't read in the Bible much about what happened next. But I think we can be fairly safe in saying that when Jesus had finished the job, he had his disciples' complete and undivided attention. "You call me teacher and Lord," he says, "and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord, Kurios, and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet." In other words, the leader isn't to sit there giving orders and accepting the glory. That might be how the world works, but it is not the way God's people are to work. And here we have it in a nutshell. Jesus has every right to have people wait on him hand and foot. He's not just a king. He is not just an authority. He is the authority. He is the creator of the universe. He is the one who declared that there should be an earth, and the earth just popped into existence because of his declaration. He is the one who said that life should exist on this planet, and it did. He is the one that said that one form of life should be capable of thinking, and it was. This is Jesus. We read in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, that Jesus was God. Yet, he didn't insist on his own way. Instead, choosing to empty himself or make himself nothing, take on the form of a slave. The king, the creator of all, the one who could live the perfect life, and yet he chooses to come to earth as an ordinary human. He chooses to live an ordinary humdrum life as a first century peasant. He chooses to do the humiliating work for his disciples, the work that puts him at the bottom of the pile. He chooses to die a humiliating death for the sins of humankind. If this is what Jesus chooses, how could his disciples, including his disciples today, choose to do less? We too must take up the role of the servant. This is the essence of the right way up life, ignoring what the world values and choosing instead what God values. Now, obviously, washing one another's feet is not part of our culture anymore. But the principle is entirely relevant to us today. The world pushes us to look out for ourselves, for our own interests. Live your dreams. Seek pleasure. Go for the top job. You deserve it. After all, who is the most important person in the world? You. Jesus doesn't only teach us to live a life that stands against the self-centered life promoted by the world. He lives it. We get to see what it looks like. Jesus takes on the role of the lowest servant in the house and washes the disciples' feet. But that's far from the only time we see him ignore the world's values. In Luke chapter 21, verses 1 through to 4, we see that Jesus values a woman who can only place 2 copper coins in the collection plate in the midst of rich men who throw great handfuls of money into the temple treasury, because that woman gave out of her poverty, whereas the others are giving out of their excess. So we see right away, Jesus doesn't value numbers the way we value them. In John chapter 4, we read that Jesus values the outcast woman who even comes to the well in the middle of the day to avoid the gossip of the rest of her community. Jesus values the outcast. Matthew chapter 8 shows that Jesus values the leper sent away from the rest of the community for their safety. Jesus not only embraces him. Think about that. Think about how shocking that is. He makes him clean so he can rejoin the rest of his community. And these are just examples. Jesus constantly and consistently lives his teaching. Where can we see places where we can wash each other's feet? So often we look for how others can serve us. But Jesus teaches us that this is backwards. This is a world that's upside down. And the right way up way to approach things is to serve others. There are so many ways to serve others. God has made us all very different, with different gifts, abilities, and passions. Years ago, I can remember when I was putting together the sermon roster at my church, I can remember asking Mary if she wanted to learn how to preach and if she wanted to give it a try. She didn't take too long to say no. That was not her passion. Whereas for me, that was an exciting thing to be on the pulpit. God has made us different. He's given us different ways that we can serve. Your service might be a practical thing. You might be able to participate in Hands and Feet or some other similar program, helping to meet the direct and physical needs of those in our community. You might be able to give of your time or of your interest. People often don't realize just how valuable it can be for someone to spend a few hours at a nursing home listening to someone else's stories. Or maybe your service could be directed towards the needs of the church. There are many ministries here at King's Park, and this church barely scratches the surface of what God is doing around the world, so there are other places where you can serve as well. Maybe you might be interested in learning how to preach, or perhaps leading a Bible study group, or helping out with kids' ministry or youth group. There are so many things you could do. Maybe you might be called to leave Sydney and go somewhere else. Perhaps somewhere in Australia. Perhaps overseas. Maybe God is calling you to serve by telling others about Him. These are just examples, and there are many others. But serving others instead of being served is only one part of the right way up life. As a general principle, there are so many ways that Jesus teaches us to live a life that is different to what we see around us. This brings us back to the place where we started this year. We began with looking at Jesus' teaching of principles for a right way up life. We looked at the Beatitudes and the parables, and we saw how Jesus' teaching was different from everything else around him and everything around us today. We then looked at the life of Abraham and his family. We saw a life that experienced what it was like to be turned the right way up, and all the joys, the sorrows, the pains and pleasures that that implied. We saw how God took someone, a normal person of his time, and made him extraordinary. And then we saw what the right way up life looked like in a church community. We saw how Paul approached a range of problems and how these could be dealt with by turning our thinking the right way up. We caught a glimpse of what a right way up church could look like, even if this was seen by a contrast with a church that wasn't working that way. Ultimately, we believe in a God who can do so much more than we see in the world around us. His power is beyond our imagination. We also believe that God has redeemed us, that He has bought us back from sin, that He has recreated us in a sense. Living the right way up life is evidence of God's action in our lives. Ultimately, we cannot live our lives the right way up without His work in our lives. But if He is truly at work, then little by little, He will be turning us the right way up. I have reluctantly come to the understanding as I've got older that I will never be made perfect this side of heaven, and neither will you. It doesn't happen. But every day, God is making us just a little bit more like Him. Every day he is changing us. Every day he is bringing us nearer to him. The most important thing for us to do is not try and manufacture God's work in our lives. It's to be patient and not resist what he's trying to do in our lives. If we allow God to do God's things in our lives, then ultimately we will be turned the right way up. I'm going to pray to close this sermon, and then it'll be time for those who are watching online to leave us, and it'll be good for you to spend some time in communion. Let's pray. Father God Almighty, thank you so much for all that you have done. Thank you for helping us to live the right way up. Thank you for the fact that you have redeemed us, that you have brought us back, and that you make this right way up life possible. And I pray, Lord God, that as we go out into our week, that we would be changed a little bit more like you, and that we would live a right way up life. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. The ultimate expression of what Jesus did when he washed his disciples' feet is seen on the cross. If you think washing the disciples' feet is a humiliating thing, think about how humiliating it is to die on a Roman cross, naked, not the neat little loincloth we see in the artwork, naked in front of the entire community, for crimes that aren't even really yours. Think about just how humiliating that is. Jesus wasn't forced to do that. He didn't do that against his will. He went willingly to that. And why? Because he saw us. And he saw us the way that we were in our sin. And he knew that that wasn't good, just like we do. But Jesus also saw what we could be. Jesus also saw what he could make us into. And when we take communion, it is an important reminder of this. It is a reminder that we are completely reliant on Jesus. We want to be a part of what he's doing here. He's given us the privilege of being a part of that. We want to do that, but we can't do it on our own. We take communion as a reminder that each and every day we rely on what Jesus has done. We take the bread, the symbol of his body broken for us. We take the cup, the symbol of his blood poured out for us. And we recognize that we cannot be what he intended us to be without his sacrifice. We're going to take some time now to respond to that, to respond to a God who thought it was so important for us to be turned the right way up that he was willing to die on a cross for us.